We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 81, which we read just now, and our theme could be summed up in the first two words of verse 13. All that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. This psalm quite easily divides up into three headings. The three headings are not mine, but I can't think of any better, so I'm going to give you them anyway. Rejoice, remember, and repent. Rejoice, remember, and repent. First of all, rejoice. The first five verses are an exhortation and a command to worship and to praise with joy. The first three verses give us some indication of the occasion. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob, take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. This psalm was evidently written for the Passover feast, or perhaps more likely, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the deliverance from Egypt, or else the Lord's goodness in the wandering through the wilderness, the journey through the wilderness, the care of God for his church. And the manner of worship is indicated in verse 2. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Our worship is to be wholehearted. In the Old Testament, the Levites used the instruments of music appointed by God through David as part of the sacrificial worship, and as they worshipped before the Ark of the Covenant. That was true when the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple and when it was in the temple. The Levites played the instruments of music as appointed and assigned by the Lord. These things pointed to Christ. The Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices pointed to Christ. And the instrumental music pointed to that expensive and intense praise and joy which the greater abundance of the Spirit would produce, especially in the New Testament church. There was joy and praise in the Old Testament church because the Spirit was present in the people of God. But the New Testament church was to enjoy a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit than was normally the case in the Old. That's the significance of Pentecost. And the instruments of music played by the Levites was typical of that heightened praise which the ascended Lord would produce by the outpouring of his Spirit. And the New Testament tells us that we are to make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. But the point is that all of this surely teaches us that our praise is to be wholehearted. Our praise is to be wholehearted. The whole instrumental music of the Old Testament temple is teaching that praise is to be wholehearted, and we are to engage in it with all our soul. The trumpet was used to call the assembly. So we are to praise God wholeheartedly. We are not to sing the Psalms in a mere routine and perfunctory manner. We are not to sing praise to God whether our ability is good or not so good. We are not to sing in an indifferent manner. Praise is to engage the whole heart, and the heart is to make melody as we sing with the lips. That's why in Psalm 150, after the great list of instruments are mentioned, it says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." This great sound in the temple was pointing forward to when the nations would praise the Lord as the gospel of Christ was spread abroad among those nations. Now, what is the matter? What is the substance of our worship? Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. It is God as our strength, and God as the God of the covenant, the God of Jacob. God established his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is the significance of that phrase. In other words, we are to worship and to praise God because God has made promises to us, and all our salvation and all our sufficiency is in him. Our praise is to be an outgoing of adoration to God, for as the God who has promised and the God who is our all-sufficiency in Christ, he is our strength, and he is our covenant God. The Apostle Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." He also says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." There you have the theme of this first verse: the promises in Christ and the strengthening which we have in Christ. So worship is only possible when we have abandoned self-confidence. The self-confident man cannot worship God. To worship God, we have to think lowly of ourselves, and our hearts go out in glad adoration of that God upon whom we depend for strength, for grace to help, for salvation, for all things. But then there is the command to worship in verse 4. "For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not." Rejoicing in the Lord is a duty. We may find it strange that the people at this particular festival were commanded to praise the Lord and to make a joyful noise. We are inclined to think that we must be feeling led. That is to say, that our feelings must direct everything, and that we should praise the Lord when we feel like praising the Lord. And if we don't feel like praising the Lord, then we don't praise the Lord. But this festival, this Old Testament festival, was a command. And they were told that on that particular occasion, they must praise the Lord and make a joyful noise to him. Because rejoicing in the Lord is not optional. It is a command. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." The Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote those words. But perhaps we might say, what about personal sorrow? If we are in times of sorrow and of grief and of heaviness, How can we then rejoice in the Lord? Or if we're passing through trouble and difficulty, how can we rejoice in the Lord? I'm sure many of us have experienced the bitterness of superficial exhortation. That is to say, when we are in the midst of difficulty, when we have many problems, when perhaps we're not feeling well, when perhaps we're full of grief on account of some affliction that has come upon us, and some professing Christian rather superficially tells us that we must snap out of it all and rejoice. And that really only increases our distress. There is such a thing as a superficial way of telling Christians to rejoice, as if their sorrows were not real, and as if they do not feel the pain of their troubles. And as well as superficial exhortation, there is superficial worship. Superficial, frothy worship does indeed increase the affliction of the afflicted. When it jars upon those who are in heaviness and in sorrow, when they are confronted with superficial merriment. But there is such a thing as rejoicing in the midst of heaviness. Real worship, God-glorifying worship, biblically regulated worship, does not jar the sensitivities of those suffering from personal affliction. Superficial jollity, laughter, is an affliction to the sorrowful of heart, but not the praises of the Lord governed by His word. Because even in sorrow, there is always ground for rejoicing. I'm well aware that in times of extreme distress, we can struggle to find those grounds. But they're there. If we're Christians, can there ever be a time when there are not grounds for thanksgiving, for praise, and for rejoicing? A Christian has been saved by God's grace. He's been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. He's been united to Christ, a union that will go on throughout this world and forever in the world to come, a union that will never be broken by death, a union that will go on until the resurrection of the bodies, the resurrection body is united with the soul in glory forever and ever. And a Christian knows that God has not only called him by his grace according to his purpose, but he's now working all things together for his good. And the Christian knows that God has given him promises in his word that he'll never abandon him nor forsake him. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, though I am with you always. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be. He's promised grace to help in time of need. The Christian always has grounds for rejoicing, even though in heaviness through manifold temptations. And so God commanded this particular festival. Now, God has not appointed a church calendar in the New Testament, but He has appointed the Lord's Day. And He has appointed the gatherings of God's people to take place on the Lord's Day. And we are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Not only are we to praise him individually and in our families, but together as the people of God. In Psalm 118 we sang, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Sometimes the Lord's day, the appointed time, the appointed day of worship comes around and we are feeling full of joy. Other times this is not the case. But the command is that not only should we praise the Lord in generally, but on the Lord's day that we should gather and worship. And as we do as he commands, it is then that our hearts begin to burn within us. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord in those public gatherings which he has appointed. And do so whether we initially feel like it or not. But then secondly, remember, verse 6. I removed, this is verse 6 to 10, but verse 6 for the moment. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. He describes the deliverance. Deliverance from Egypt. The deliverance from Egypt was something that Israel was never to forget. No other event in the history of Israel is so constantly referred back to as this deliverance from Egypt, from the house of bondage. The Lord constantly reminded Israel of it. So much so that when they made false gods, they said, "These are the gods which delivered us from Egypt." Because the name of the true God was so associated with deliverance from Egypt. And so God constantly pointed them back to deliverance from the house of bondage in Egypt. And the Passover was to constantly remind them of that deliverance, even as that Passover and the deliverance which it signified pointed forward to the great deliverance, redemption from sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Exodus from Egypt and the Passover were never to be forgotten, and they were to constantly remind the people of the great redemption that was still to come. And the Lord's Supper, taking over from Passover, points us back to redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross until he comes a second time without sin unto salvation. But what I want you to notice is that verse 6 describes this deliverance from Egypt in vivid terms. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. That word pots may refer to a clay or brick carrier. And so here, deliverance from Egypt is graphically described. There were Israelites who had to carry the bricks and the clay. And now they didn't. And when we remember deliverance from the bondage to sin, we are to remember it not only in a general way, but specifically. We were in darkness. We were in bondage to sin. We were following darkness rather than light. And we were committing particular sins and bringing guilt upon ourselves for not only sin in general, but specific sins. What I'm endeavoring to convey to you is that we are not only to think of deliverance in a vague way. We were sinners. We still are sinners. But we were sinners under the dominion of sin, and it showed itself in specific sins and in guilt of specific sins and in condemnation for specific sins. And God has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west and cast them into the depths of the sea. The deliverance is real. And then we have answered prayer in verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I would deliver thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. This refers to Exodus 1. What was going on when Israel was in bondage in Egypt? Was it just a case of one nation oppressing another nation for its own advantage? The kind of things that's happened in various places, in various times throughout the history of the world. No, there was more to it than that. If all we think of in Exodus 1 is a people being oppressed by another people, we have missed the point entirely. What was going on there was an outworking of what was told in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be at enmity. And the seed of the serpent, the devil, through Pharaoh and through the Egyptians, was seeking to obliterate the church of God and obliterate the promise of God concerning the coming Savior. Old Testament history is church history, and it's also the history of the unfolding of the promise of God concerning the Redeemer. And what was going on in Exodus 1 was Satan and his agencies seeking to obliterate the church of God and to obliterate the promise that in Israel, in the seed of Abraham, there would come the seed, the Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so what was taking place in Exodus 1 and the bondage in Egypt was a spiritual onslaught as well as a physical onslaught. It was a spiritual onslaught coming to expression in physical things. Israel's conflicts were always spiritual. The history of Israel was church history, the history of God's people in its conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we should never, ever see Israel's conflict in the Old Testament as something different from spiritual warfare. And God delivered his people, delivered and preserved his church. He answered the cries of his people in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Exodus 2 verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He answered them out of the secret place of thunder. That seems to refer to the cloud in which God manifested his presence at the Red Sea, and from that cloud he thundered against the Egyptians when he brought the waters over them, and they saw them no more. But as well as deliverance, and as well as answered prayer, which the present generation were to remember, and we also, there is the discipline. You'll see in verse 5, of verse 7, Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, the waters of strife. Exodus 17 and verse 6 and 7. Exodus 17, verse 6 and 7. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Massah means temptation, and Meribah, striving or strife. God tested Israel. Having delivered them from Egypt, he tested them. He tested them by silence, whether they would trust him. And God does test us by silences. Would they trust the Lord and wait for him? Well, they didn't. They strove with the Lord. They complained against the Lord. They criticized the Lord and Moses, his servant. He gave them water out of the rock, and the place was called Meribah. And the goal of this is given in verse 8. Why did God prove them in this way? Verse 8, Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. All the testing, all the dealings of God with Israel in the wilderness were to teach them to worship and to serve and to trust the Lord who redeemed them out of all Egypt, to trust him for everything else as well. And God's dealings with us have the same aim in view, that as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins as our Redeemer, so we should trust him for everything else besides. He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Would the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt leave them without water in the wilderness? Will the God who spared not his own Son for us withhold from us anything that we really need? And yet, we are distrusting. We say that we believe that he gave his own Son, that he spared not his own Son, that he poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we, his people, should be delivered from sin, from guilt, from hell, and be made heirs of heaven. And yet, we don't trust him for some of the smallest day-to-day things. That was Israel's crime. And it's ours also. Do we trust him when he is silent and we feel a need and he's silent? Do we wait patiently for his provision, wait for the salvation of God? Or do we strive with the Lord? Do we strive with him? And say, if the Lord is with us, why has he not done something before now? I fear too often, if not with our lips, yet in our hearts, we have murmured and expressed bitter disillusionment with God. And how ashamed we must be when he does help us and give what we really need. And so the third thing is repent. Verse 11. Repent. verse 11 to the end. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. Israel had an appalling, or showed an appalling distaste for the voice of God. Despite all that God had done, despite the fact that he cared for them, despite the fact that he bore them up as on eagle's wings and suffered no man to harm them, despite all his wonders that he performed in bringing them out of Egypt and in watching over them in the wilderness, they ignored, they resented the voice of the Lord. Do you know that our natural capacity for ignoring and rejecting and resenting the word of the Lord is phenomenal? It's endless. By nature, we never rightly, heartily, believingly receive one word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's what we are by nature. We need to be aware of that. And the remains of indwelling sin, even in the Christian, are such that we have a tremendous ability for dodging, for disbelieving, for resting, for resenting what God has to say in his word. Israel, despite God's goodness, despite his providential care, despite the wonders he did, despite his warnings, frequently ignored everything. There is nothing automatic about receiving the truth of God. We need grace. We need grace every time, to receive what God has said. And then in verse 12, there is a dreadful getting our own way unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. This came up in Psalm 78 as well. God says, I gave them up. I gave them over. Literally, I sent them away. What he's saying is, that's what you want? Okay, go. Go and have it. Get it. He sent them to follow their own devices, their own ideas, their own sinful deliberations. And the consequences were disastrous. They were ruinous. It is a terrible thing when God leaves sinners alone to follow their own desires, their own heart's lusts, their own counsel, to do what they think rather than what God says. I suppose it would be easy to illustrate that from our own nation, when men have said, no, we will not have the word of the Lord. Look at the foolishness. Look at the wickedness. This nation of ours descending into raising money for alleged good causes by a national lottery. What an indignity. But it illustrates the foolishness of our own councils. When men will not have the word, the wisdom of God, they become wise in their own conceits. Professing themselves to be wise, they become as fools. And God said to Israel, go on then. And he's saying to the Israel of Asaph's generation, don't you do the same. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And then he describes what could have been. Verse 14. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves or cringed themselves unto him. They'd have been forced to submit. He would have given such victory and such strength to his people, but their time should have endured forever. Their time of prosperity would have gone on and on. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied them. He's telling them what should have been. That hand that was turned against them for correction would have been turned in judgment against his and their enemies if they had listened. In verse 16, there seems to be a reference to Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 13. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat kidneys of wheat, and so on. What God did, he would have done more of. He would have continued and have given an abundance if Israel had listened to the God who delivered them out of Egypt. And so this is a warning. It's a warning to them and to us. Don't do it. Don't ignore the word of God. Don't go your own way. Don't set God's words behind your back so that he gives you over to do what you think. There is a promise to the people of God. There are promises throughout the word of God that God will never forsake, never leave destitute, never abandon his people who trust in him. Listen to what God says. And so God is telling them, this is what would have been if they had listened. So coming back to verse 13. In our application, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Let me address you in the name of the Lord. First of all, those of you who are Christians. God says here, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. Oh, that you and I as Christians would trust him and serve him and walk in his truth. Oh, that we would listen. Oh, that we would follow. Oh, that we would trust. Oh, that we would treat God as if he was really God and his promises as if they're really true. The sins that we committed, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Tell me this. Have our sins, have our compromises with the world, have our times when we've listened to the voice of the devil rather than the voice of God, have they ever brought blessedness? Those of you who are Christians, is there one sin that you have ever committed that you can say, well, that really did me good? Can you think of any sin that brought you real blessedness? I don't say that it didn't bring momentary pleasure, but can you say that there has ever been one sin that has done you good? And yet still, we listen to the devil, we listen to our own sinful heart speaking instead of the voice of the Lord. Oh, that my people would hearken to my voice. And putting it the other way, is it not true that those times when we have served the Lord Jesus Christ most wholeheartedly have been the times, whatever trouble might have come with it, when we have been most blessed and contented in our souls? We do not need sin. It is a device of Satan to cause us to think that we need to sin, that we need sin, that life wouldn't be just all that rosy if we didn't have at least some sins. And so we come to an arrangement, a deal. Our hearts are deceitful. You must never forget that. We make deals with sin. As long as I can have this sin, we say, well, we'll not worry about other sins. And we try to arrange our lives into the godly parts and the cherished sins as well. But it never works. It never works. You can't do deals with sin. That's true even on a national level. For a long time now, men have been deluding themselves that you can have a permissive society that isn't a violent society and a selfish society.